Now, these days, if you've been paying attention to the news, you know that quite a bit of discussion has been going on regarding the subject of leadership, world leadership, political leadership, the kind of leadership that can solve the crucial problems of our age. Well, stop and think for just a second. If a leader came on the scene who was able to promise prosperity on such a level that the Dow Jones Industrial Average would go from where it is, just shy of 10,000 points now, to 20,000, would you be in support of such a leader? If an individual was able to come on the scene and able to deal with the conflicts in this world in such a way that the threat of nuclear or bioterrorism would be eradicated, would you be willing to follow such a leader? If an individual was able to come on the scene and be such a peacemaker that he was able to come to groups that have literally been at each other's throats for centuries and cause them to bury the hatchet, would you be willing to follow such a person? Well, it would be hard to turn such an individual down as far as getting them our allegiance and support. But you know, sometimes we can get everything we think we need and nothing that is really necessary. Consider a word of warning before we jump on the bandwagon and the agenda of an individual like this that's found in the book of Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 25. There we read, "There is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death." The Bible insists that that scenario we have discussed this morning is well on its way to becoming a reality. The Bible tells us there will come a charismatic, incredibly skillful world leader who will succeed in bringing peace and prosperity to this world. But unfortunately, that peace and prosperity will come at the expense of truth. This person, who the world will look at as their ultimate provision, will end up being, in essence, the world's ultimate peril. His name is called the Antichrist. And this morning, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Thessalonians, we are going to come face to face with this individual. In a study that we could call Everything You've Always Wanted in a Messiah and Less, we will see three very important insights into the career, the goals, the aims, the activities of the Antichrist. First, we will see the appearance of the Antichrist. When will he come on the scene, and what prevents him from coming on the scene now? Secondly, we will see the agenda of the Antichrist, that the Antichrist is definitely moving in a particular direction in what he wants to accomplish. And that direction, believe it or not, is more doctrinal than anything else. And finally, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call the antidote for the Antichrist. We're going to see that forewarned is forearmed, and that we can prepare ourselves and prevent ourselves from being the next victim, not just of some future Antichrist, but of his contemporaries who are doing land office business in our day and age today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our understanding to this very controversial but very essential section of God's Word. Father, as we come to you this morning, we're so thankful and we are so grateful, Lord, that you love us. We thank you, Lord, that you have shown us the truth in the true Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we approach a passage of Scripture like this, Lord, my prayer is that not in the slightest way would the powers of darkness receive any glory from this, but rather we could see in a more personal and more relevant way than we have ever seen before just how crucial it is that we know you, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you have sent. Oh, Lord, lead us into that relationship, lead us into that truth, and cause us now to sink our roots more deeply into the soil of your marvelous love. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 2 Thessalonians, You know that 2 Thessalonians, by its very nature, if we are to understand, it requires a little bit of knowledge about 1 Thessalonians. For those of you who haven't been with us in our study, the letter to the Thessalonians is a fascinating one because the church at Thessalonica was a church that the Apostle Paul founded in a minimal amount of time. The Scripture tells us he had no more than 5 weeks to spend with the people that he led to Christ and built into the hearts of it that were living in Thessalonica. But Paul evidently did an incredible job. The Spirit of God evidently did an incredible job because this was a church that was truly hitting on all cylinders. They were a church that was abounding in love. They were so involved with evangelism and outreach that Paul wrote to them that, hey, I don't need to tell anybody about what God is doing among you, because when I come to a different place, they're telling me the things that are going on in your lives. They were a church that loved the Lord, that looked forward to His coming, that put first things first in terms of practically expressing the truth and love of Jesus Christ. But like the old saying goes, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. The big problem with churches is they're made up of people. And as people got into the church at Thessalonica, well, that original group that was so right on and so committed found themselves having a few problems. For instance, they found themselves being buffeted by persecution. You remember why Paul had to hightail it out of there so quickly. It was because people were after his life. They hated the message of the gospel so much. And so, with this group of individuals still there, the persecutor said, well, if we can't get Paul, let's get the people who used to stand for Paul. So, they went after the Thessalonians. And for the first time, they were experiencing this outward persecution. If you're with us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you know that entire chapter is devoted to that subject. How do you cope with suffering for your faith? Paul said, hey, don't worry about it. If you're being persecuted, just understand this. You're being treated just like Jesus was. That should be the most assuring thing in the world, that you really belong to Him. And don't worry about those people who are persecuting you. God will take care of them. But you know, there was another problem the Thessalonians had. They weren't just being buffeted on the outside. They were now being baffled by false teachers that were working their way into the church from the inside. How do you deal with doctrinal confusion in the church, particularly pertaining to one of the most important doctrines for us to understand as Christians? That's where we pick things up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. There we read this, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, very interesting opening statements we see in this letter. Paul begins by offering a word about the confusion that was going on in the church. We get a little diagnosis of what the spiritual problem was in Thessalonica. Paul says that we don't want you to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now try to imagine what's going on here. Here was a church that was on fire for the Lord, primarily because they had a solid understanding of the blessed hope, that Christ promised to come for His people at an event called the rapture, that He will literally catch us up to be with Him in the clouds and spare us from going through this 7-year period known as the tribulation, this 7 years of hell on earth that God has prophesied in His Word. Well, this was a strength for the Thessalonians, but evidently, it was a strength that Satan was going after. Because these false teachers came in, and notice the assault took place on 3 fronts. Paul said, I don't want you to be shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit. The idea of spirit there refers to like a spiritual gift. Like someone standing up and saying, well, God gave me a vision. And I know what Paul told us about all of this, but Paul's wrong because God showed me that, boy, you know, we are in the tribulation. We're going through it right now. Notice the other thing was by word. That is, by hearsay. There were individuals who were coming around saying, well, you know, I know Paul wrote that first letter to us, and that's fine, but I ran into him when I was down in Athens, and you know, he said that he's changed his mind on a lot of these things, and you should really listen to this. Notice it even got worse, or by letter. By that, what Paul was saying was, there were some people who were so committed to getting people to listen to their point of view on the subject of the Lord's return that they actually forged a letter by the Apostle Paul. He said, see, Paul's retracted a lot of this. He's written a letter to correct that 1 Thessalonians thing. And so this confusion had come into the church. Now, it's kind of a sad fact of life that oftentimes when we come to church looking for clarity, confusion is what we find. And I mean, the old saying is true. If you get two Christians in a room, you've probably got three different opinions represented on any particular subject. I mean, the one thing that we do best is differ with one another on a lot of different issues. But notice the Thessalonians were in confusion, not just because it's just the nature of the beast, if you will, for Christians to get into controversies and squabbles. But the Thessalonians shared a little bit of the responsibility for this confusion as well. There's a fascinating scripture that I think that can tell us a little bit about why there was this conflict going on in Thessalonica. A fatal flaw in the character of the Thessalonian church that we need to be aware of as well. It's a very familiar verse to you if you've been hanging out here for any length of time. It's Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. We quote it around here a lot. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, Dr. Luke, writing in the book of Acts, gives us a commentary on a group of believers in a place called Berea, not too far from Thessalonica. Dr. Luke writes there that the Berean believers were more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica, for they searched the Scriptures daily to find out if these things were really so. What things? Even the things the Apostle Paul was teaching them. They checked things out according to the Word. Now notice, there's a contrast there. The Berean believers are doing that, the Thessalonians weren't. And you know what? A lot of believers fall into that same trap. A lot of believers come to church and basically they uncritically are, you know, allowed to be downloaded into their hard drives above their shoulders all this data about what the Word of God has to say, but they never look into it themselves. They take their convictions spoon-fed instead of learning to rightly divide the word of truth themselves. And when you do that, I'll tell you what, you set yourself up for serious problems. If you don't decide to be a workman who is not ashamed accurately handling the word of truth, someone is going to handle that word of truth for you. If you fall into kind of that lazy mentality where, you know, someone comes up to you and says, well, what do you believe about God? And you go, well, I believe whatever my church teaches about God. And you go, well, what does your church teach about God? Well, everything I believe about God. And that kind of settles it. You fall into that mentality, you're setting yourself up for confusion. Because unless you know what you believe and why you believe it, someone else is going to come along and fill in the blanks for you. And they may fill in the blanks in a way that is going to lead you away from God and not to Him. Search the Scriptures. Check things out. You know, every once in a while I will have someone who walks out of the service here and say, you know, you said X and such, you know, the other day, and I was kind of looking into that, and I had some questions about that, and they feel a little embarrassed about saying that. I go, man, don't be embarrassed. I'm glad you're checking into these things. And every once in a while I'll say, yeah, I misspoke. Boy, you know, you're right. Well, wait a minute, you're supposed to be the pastor here. I go, yeah, and you're supposed to be the parishioner. You're supposed to be checking me out. Let's keep each other accountable here. You see, you've got to own your own faith. You know, Socrates once said that the unexamined life is not worth living. Well, let me tell you something. An unexamined faith is not worth having. And so, Paul is getting on them about this. He's saying that I don't want you shaken, I don't want you moved, I don't want you taken in by these things, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, Paul is going to correct this misconception. They thought, because they were experiencing external tribulations, that this was the big tribulation, or at least that's the doctrine that was being pushed at that time. Paul gives a very interesting word of correction. He said, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now notice this word of clarification. Paul said, you can know that you're not in the great tribulation. How? Because two things have to happen first. First, the falling away has to happen first. Maybe it's even translated rebellion in some of your Bibles. It's the Greek word apostasis. It literally means to separate yourself from something in the most literal translation of the term, that there would be a separation that was going on. I believe there is a twofold separation being talked about here. First, it's a separation of the church from God's truth. But that will happen on a massive scale. You know, in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, we are given what I believe is a prophetic blow-by-blow description of the changing character of the church from the time of Jesus to the time of His return. There's a lot of Christians who believe that, if we get our act together as Christians and we really take over the world and we get Christians in government, we can bring in the kingdom. And there are ministries that you will see on the air who will say that Jesus is going to wait until we get the world together and then we can present it to Him and then Jesus is going to come back. But did you know that the Scripture does not teach that? The Scripture teaches that the church age is not going to end with a bang. Rather, it's going to end with a whimper. The last church that's described in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the last day's church prior to the rapture, is the church at Laodicea. And I would encourage you in Revelation 3, verses 14 and following, to read about that church in depth. But the church at Laodicea was the lukewarm church. It was the self-sufficient church. It was the church that says, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And Jesus said, you don't even realize that you are wretched, poor, blind, miserable, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich. And eye salve for your eyes that you may see, and white garments so that the shame of your nakedness might be covered. And then Jesus says something mind-blowing in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 to this church. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. Now that's not just an invitation to salvation, although it's very relevant to the life of everyone as individuals. Each of us has to make a conscious decision to invite Christ into our lives as He knocks on the door of our lives. But in the immediate context of that letter, it also means that here you had this church that thought they were so right on and so with it and so together and so self-sufficient, and Jesus is standing on the outside going, guys, you think it might be a good idea to let me in? I'd like to come to your church, but Jesus was on the outside. Well, let me tell you something. There's a lot of that going on. There's a lot of churches that become so committed to programs and so committed to their own resources and so committed to advanced marketing techniques that they don't need the power of God anymore. You know, there was a question that was once asked to me in seminary, and I never forgot it. One of my professors asked the class, he said this, if the Holy Spirit left earth at midnight tonight, how long would it take your church to know the difference? That's a very challenging question. Hopefully, at this church, if the Holy Spirit left earth at midnight tonight, the whole thing would crumble in a huge mass at 12:05, no later. But oftentimes, we fall into that trap. And what Jesus is saying is that's the way the church will go. It will be a lukewarm church. And Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, I wish you're either hot or cold, because you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. It's not a good scene. In fact, Jesus Himself said, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Those who come to you and say, oh man, we're so with it, and we're so together, and we're going to reach the world with the gospel, and man, Jesus is just going to be glad to take the world back once we get it together, they miss the whole point. This falling away, if you will, has to come first. The church will separate itself from truth, from the doctrine of Christ. But, as well, there's another separation in view here. J. Vernon McGee, the great Bible commentator, believes that this apostasis, this separation, also refers to the separation of the believing church from this world. In other words, the rapture of the church has to happen first. What Paul was saying to the Thessalonians is, look, you guys are worried about nothing. If you think you're in the Great Tribulation, guess what? The rapture hasn't happened. I'm not gone. You're not gone. Don't sweat it. Not that you aren't going through hard times, but this is not the tribulation. This is not the day of the Lord in that technical sense. Notice what comes after this falling away. The falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now here we see a very interesting insight into the tribulation. And what is going to make the tribulation the tribulation? A big part of that is going to be the rise of this last day's world leader, the Antichrist. Now notice, this guy has an agenda. He will take his seat in the temple of God and declare himself God to be worshipped. He will not tolerate any rivals for people's worship of him as God. And you know, I think that's fascinating. Some people look at this, they go, well, I don't get it. If the Antichrist is really all that cunning and all that wise, you know, wouldn't you think that he would take a more subtle approach to deceiving people? I mean, you show up and you tell people you're God. I mean, a lot of people go, whoa, you know, that's a little heavy. That's a little bit much. But you need to understand, the Antichrist is going to be a man who's going to be indwelt and possessed by Satan himself. And Satan has always had one great agenda in his existence. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, we discover what this satanic agenda is all about. Isaiah, chapter 14, and verse 12 says this, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations! For you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Satan has all these "I will" statements, and God has one, "No, you won't." And that pretty much settles the issue. But that doesn't mean Satan's going to stop trying. The number one thing that the Antichrist is going to do is he is going to, first of all, bring about a Middle East peace process. It's going to make the Oslo Accords look like nothing. He's going to solve the conflict between the Israelis and the Palestinians in the Arab world. We know a little bit from other scriptures how he's going to do this. He's going to parcel out the most holy place in Islam and in Judaism, the Temple Mount, and allow the Jews to rebuild their temple. Otherwise, he can't take his seat in the temple and declare himself to be God. We're told in other passages that this Temple Mount will be split in two with a dividing wall between the holy place and the profane place, that is, the Muslim shrines. This guy will come up with a peace process that will cause the entire world to marvel. And you know, the fact of the matter is, there would be all kinds of people, even in our day, who would give anything for a world leader who would do that, even if they had to pay that kind of price. They would be willing to follow somebody who would take away, say, the threat of bioterrorism or nuclear weapons. Boy, the more you hear about this stuff, the heavier it gets. I mean, I was listening to the radio on the way home the other night, and they were talking about a scientist in Russia who figured out how to turn the Ebola virus into an aerosol form. You used to have to get it by contact. Now you don't even have to get it by contact anymore. Coming to a place near you, I guess. And they say, oh, it's not that expensive to make, and the technology's not, you know. And we're all like, you know, boy, wars and rumors of wars and plagues and all this stuff, we're all kind of shaking in our boots. But this Antichrist guy, some political mucky-muck, comes on the scene and goes, I can do away with all of this. How many people do you think would trade their spirituality for security? How many people do you think would trade their principles for peace? I have a feeling this guy is not going to have a shortage of takers for his program. And understand this, there's a really important insight for us here. If you don't want God's Messiah, you can always have the alternative. If you're one of those people that says to yourself, you know, I don't really think this idea of Jesus dying on the cross for my sins is something I really want to buy into, because I'm basically a good person, you know? And I think I keep the Ten Commandments. And, you know, I'm at least better than the average person. And so I'll take my chances on that. You know, all this idea of Jesus dying in my place, it's kind of, you know, a little demeaning to me. If you don't want to take God up in His offer of the true Messiah, guess what? You get the opportunity to take Satan up on his offer of a false Messiah. Consider what Jesus said about this in the Gospel of John chapter 5. Remarkable statement that Jesus makes here. John chapter 5 and verse 43, Jesus said this, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." You can have a false Messiah or the true Messiah. You can have God's spiritual deliverance, or you can just settle for someone who will make your circumstances a little bit easier. Which is it going to be? The world will embrace that false Messiah. But when it embraces that false Messiah, it's going to get a little bit more than it bargained for. Take a look at verse 5. There we read, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Now, fascinating insight right off the bat in verses 5 and 6. Paul says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Now, interesting insight here, because there is a tendency among us at times to look at prophecy or study of the last days as sort of a side issue, a non-essential of the Christian life. Oh, well, we can disagree about all that because it's not really an essential. Well, fascinating to me. Paul said, "When I was with you, I taught you all about this." Now stop and think for just a second. How much time did Paul have with the Thessalonian church? 5 weeks. I mean, that 5 weeks included the time that he led these people to Christ. Now, during that 5 weeks, you better believe that Paul wanted to make the most of his time. He wanted to make every hour, every moment he had with them count, because he had no idea how much time he would spend with them. Paul spent significant time teaching these people about prophecy because it is so important to understand. Why is it so important to understand? Why is it so crucial that we understand prophecy? It's because we can sit around and try to figure out who the Antichrist is, or decipher the meaning of 666, or, you know, try to figure out how we can try to survive the tribulation if we end up having to go through it. Is that what prophecy is all about? No. Prophecy, properly understood, is all about Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? In the book of Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, fascinating little encounter we see between the Apostle John and an angel. This angel was given the task of being John's tour guide of human history in the series of visions that he was given in the book of Revelation. Well, by the time we get to Revelation chapter 19, John has just about reached saturation point. He just about can't take any more of all of this. And when the angel shows him this beautiful promise of God, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the worship that's going on in heaven, he just loses it. He just can't take any more. And we're told in verse 10, "And I fell at his feet," that is the feet of the angel, "to worship him. But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Two very important things to grasp here. Number one, notice this angel, who is probably not just your rank and file angel, probably a pretty impressive angel. When John falls at his feet and just is like, "Oh man," the guy says, "Stand up! What are you doing? I'm just a servant of Jesus like you are. Worship God and God alone." How interesting. Especially in light of the fact there's cult groups that go around, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who claim that Jesus was the Archangel Michael. Here we see an angel denying the idea of worship to an angel. Jesus received it. So Jesus couldn't have been an angel. In fact, the angel says, "Hey, worship God. Worship God alone. For the testimony of Jesus," catch this, "it's the spirit of prophecy." Why is it important to understand prophecy? Because prophecy is a part of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I don't think you would run into any Christian who would say to you, well, I just don't think it's all that important to study the ministry of Jesus Christ, to know what he was like while he was here on earth, what he did for us, what he taught us. People say, well, that's an essential. Sure. And I don't think you would run into too many Christians who would say that it is not an important thing for us as believers to understand what Jesus is doing right now, that he is interceding for us in heavenly places, that he is seated at the right hand of God. You'll say, yeah, I understand that. But isn't it funny? When it comes to an understanding of what Jesus will do yet in the future, we go, well, that's not all that important. It is important, Dan. It is important not just that we are clued in about what's going on around us. It is important for our continued growth in faith and hope and love in Jesus Christ. You know, it's fascinating. After the second service, I had a fellow come up to me, and he shared a story with me that I think illustrates this point beautifully. He talked about a friend of his who was one of the first missionaries into Ethiopia. This fellow was ministering in the country of Ethiopia prior to World War II. And if you know anything about the history of World War II, Italy invaded Ethiopia and basically used it as a training ground for their further military campaign. Well, this missionary had led a few of these Ethiopians to faith in Jesus Christ. But they knew the Italian armies were coming, and they knew they had to get out of there. And so this guy had 2 weeks to spend with these new converts, these new disciples in Jesus who were Ethiopian. And this missionary said, I, for some reason, felt from God that the thing that we needed to go through in that 2 weeks was the book of Revelation. And he said, that his friend said that it was so strange because he thought, well, I should teach them from Philippians or maybe Job because they're going to go through the hard times. Well, this guy had to flee the country and leave these converts behind. And the Italian army was not sympathetic to evangelical Christians by any stretch of the imagination. Anybody in that country was fair game. But after the war was over, the missionary came back. And he found not only had his disciples maintained their faith, but they had actually grown and shared it with others. Why? Because they had a hope for their future. When they saw that God had a plan, they had a faith that would take a licking and keep on ticking because they understood what their hope of heaven was all about. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. That's why it's a big deal. That's why we should pay attention. Now, notice one of the things that Paul had relayed to them. Very interesting. It says, and now you know what is restraining him, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, here's a fascinating insight. We are told that the Antichrist would dearly love to manifest himself in this world, but he is being restrained, held back. We are told that that restrainer is not an it, it's a he. That there is an individual that is restraining the Antichrist. Who is that individual? God himself, through the Holy Spirit. Now, very interesting. The Holy Spirit then will restrain the Antichrist. He will restrain until he is taken out of the way. What do you suppose that means? The Holy Spirit taken out of the way? Well, I believe this is a very important insight for us. You see, when God created this entity that we are a part of, it's called the church, not this church, but the church that is made up of every believer in Jesus Christ, God gave us a very interesting job description. Do you know what it is? In the book of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us what we need to be about as believers in Christ. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned?" Way. Now, very interesting set of scriptures here. First of all, I think it's fascinating in verse 5 that Paul says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Now, remember something about Paul's time with the Thessalonians. It was very limited time. 5 weeks was what Paul had to lead these people to Christ. And once he led them to Christ, he invested himself in them for as much time as he had, and then he was driven out of town. In 5 weeks, catch this, Paul had dealt with them on some pretty heavy subjects regarding Bible prophecy. Now, the reason I emphasize this to you in prophecy, I mean, all it does is seem to cause arguments and disputes. You know, why don't we just set that aside and really major on the things that matter? And some people will minimize the idea of biblical prophecy, God's plan for our future, in that way. You need to understand something. Prophecy is not a sidelight in the Scriptures. Do you know that one out of every three verses that you will find in the Word of God is prophetic? It has to do with God's plans for our future. That's a huge chunk of your Bible. And there's a reason for that. You see, prophecy, properly understood, is not a sidelight, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Two things we are called to be as believers: salt and light. Now notice something. Salt at that time was not just something you put on your food to make it taste better. Salt, before the advent of modern refrigeration techniques, was the preservative of choice. If you wanted to keep meat from rotting, what would you do? You'd pack it in salt because it would retard the growth of bacteria that would corrupt the meat. What does light do? Well, light drives out the darkness. I think you guys are probably getting the point. Jesus has called us as his church to be that salt that keeps the world from spiritually and morally corrupting. We are to be the light that does not allow the darkness to dominate. How do we do that? Through our own efforts? Through our own power? Through our own goodness? No. Through the indwelling power of God's Holy Spirit. Right now, through the church, the Holy Spirit is restraining the rise of the lawless one, the Antichrist. But notice, that will only happen until he is taken out of the way. What is that referring to? I believe that is referring to the rapture of the church. The Antichrist cannot reveal himself until the salt and the light is gone, because he is the ultimate form of corruption. He is the ultimate form of darkness. And so when the church is gone, understand this, the Holy Spirit will still be here, because people will come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period. But the Holy Spirit will no longer exercise his function as the restrainer. Mankind will get to see evil in its unadulterated, purest form. And the Antichrist will take full advantage of this. Verse 8 says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." I love verse 8 here, because this can correct a misconception that a lot of people have. Some people, I think it comes from watching cheesy Hollywood movies on the subject, but some people get this idea that somehow God and Satan are equals. You know, that Jesus and the Antichrist, boy, that's going to be a tough battle for Jesus. When he comes back, man, that Antichrist could put up a fight. No. The Scripture says that Jesus will destroy the Antichrist how? By best two out of three falls? No, it says by the brightness of his coming. By his appearing, all he has to do is come on the scene. That guy's poof, he's gone. He is no match for God, and Satan is no match for God. Satan would love you to believe that he's a match for God. But he is no match for the power of God. And so we see this beautiful promise. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now notice verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is in accordance with the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now notice, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he will come according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. The Bible tells us that the Antichrist will catapult to world prominence on the basis of a miracle. Did you know that? In the book of Revelation chapter 13 and verse 3, we're even told what this miracle is. The Antichrist, according to that passage, will receive a mortal head wound with a sword, which will be miraculously healed. In other words, a satanic resurrection will take place. And we are told after that, the whole world will marvel and follow after the beast and say, who's like the beast and who's able to make war with him? Now, some people look at that and they go, well, so the guy raises from the dead. I mean, that's interesting stuff, but, you know, I mean, nothing more than you see in the National Enquirer, you know. I mean, why is the world going to be, you know, that up in arms about all that? Well, hold on just a second. How many of you can remember the assassination of John F. Kennedy? You remember that? I was 5 years old in 1963 when that took place. And it is one of my earliest childhood memories, how freaked out people were when JFK was assassinated. How sad the entire nation, not just the entire nation, but the entire world was when this charismatic young man that just seemed so full of life and so full of potential was suddenly and unjustly taken away in such a violent act. I mean, how many of you have seen those clips that they show on the History Channel, little John Kennedy standing there in his short pants, saluting as his father's casket came by, heading for Arlington National Cemetery? I mean, the whole world was glued to that. They were galvanized by those images. They still grab our hearts today. Now, try to imagine what would have happened in this world if little John had been there saluting his dad when he went on by, and suddenly the casket flips open, and JFK sits up, and he says, "Guess what? God has sent me back here to straighten everything out." The world would follow someone like that, wouldn't they? Without a doubt, without a hesitation. Especially someone who could not only back up that resurrection, his claim to the resurrection, but also solve the world's greatest problem. You better believe the world will be saying, "Who's like the beast? And who's able to make war with him?" Very interesting. Who will be taken in? Notice, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The Antichrist case for being taken seriously as God will be so persuasive there will be only one group of people who will be able to refute it. Those who know in advance what the Bible says about what this man will do. Those who know in advance that this person who receives the mortal head wound that is miraculously healed is not from God, but is from the god of this world, from Satan himself. Either you will believe that or you won't. Either you will stand for the Bible and pay for it with your life, or you'll follow the Antichrist at that time. Only those who love the truth will be able to see through the deception. And there's a very important application point here for us. Please hear me on this, because this can save you so much confusion and grief in your life. We live in a day where signs and wonders are held up at a premium. People judge ministries based upon the miraculous. A lot of ministries trade on it, right? Come to Reverend Billy Bob's revival time because miracles are happening. And people go, "Wow, something supernatural happened at Reverend Billy Bob's thing." And so, you know, it doesn't really matter if Reverend Billy Bob doesn't know the Bible very well. Hey, there's a miracle going on here. It's got to be God. And believers are taken in. I know so many people who waste their time on Christian television because they're waiting for the latest spiritual dog and pony show. They're going, "Well, people are healed. I guess it must be God." Even more than that, have you noticed these days how psychics are doing land office business in our culture? You know, Miss Cleo and her 900 line and all that other stuff. And you know, why do people call that stuff? I mean, why are all of these shows now, I mean, you've got all these different psychics with their Oprah-like shows now where, you know, they invite people up and, you know, "Oh, well, I can tell you what your relatives on the other side are saying to you." And invariably you have someone breaking down in tears and saying, "How could anybody have known that about my cousin and, you know, what I did with that brownie that time? And it's got to be true. It's got to be real." Everybody's just going crazy. You go, "Wow, this is really supernatural. How can you question this? It must be of God." Well, I don't doubt that something supernatural has taken place. But understand this, just because something is supernatural does not make it of God. How can you tell the difference? You check it out according to the Word. What do they say on these talk show programs, these psychic programs they have on now? Oh, there's a doctrine they're pushing, isn't there? The doctrine's this. Oh, don't worry about your relative who was a thoroughgoing atheist all of their life, because everybody's just embraced by the light, you know. Oh, you know, and everybody gets a warm fuzzy, and it feels so tolerant, and it's so beautiful, and oh, isn't it great? Just God loves us all. It doesn't matter how you live, because God's all loving. Just come on in. Do you know what doctrine is being taught there? The doctrine is this. You don't need Jesus Christ. You don't need salvation, because we're all going to the same place anyway. Straight from the pit of hell. And understand this. No one would buy that if these individuals who have their talk shows or Miss Cleo came on and started saying, I'm from the pit of hell and I'm going to deceive you now. Who'd be into that? Satan knows that. He knows he's going to catch a lot more flies with honey than he is with vinegar. And you know what? He's an expert. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light and his servants as ministers of righteousness. The only way you can see through these things is if you receive the love of the truth so that you can be saved. You have that biblical basis for understanding what's happening around us spiritually. And notice if you reject that love of the truth, there's consequences. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice it doesn't say that they might believe one of several lies. It's the lie that is being pushed here. What is the lie? What is the one lie that Satan has been pushing from the beginning? Well, consider how mankind got into the mess we're in the first place. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 speaks of the temptation of Eve in the garden. What was Satan's clincher in terms of getting Eve to eat that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. How interesting, the Antichrist, what's he going to do? He's going to proclaim himself to be God. Satan, from the beginning, he has wanted to be God. Isn't it funny how the biggest heresies going around these days all revolve around that same thing? Shirley MacLaine, remember her ABC miniseries, her best-selling book, Out on a Limb? You know when Shirley had her big spiritual breakthrough? When she stood on the beach at Malibu and began to yell at the waves, I am God, I am God. And when I saw that, I thought, well, Shirley, why don't you walk to Catalina Island now and prove it, you know? Somehow there wasn't that follow-through there. But New Age thinking says, you're God. You control your own reality. Eastern thinking says the same thing. You're God. I'm God. The chair's God. The roof's God. Everything's God. And God is everything. Mormonism. Catechism they are taught in the Mormon church says, as God was, man now is. As God is, man may become. You get your own planet. You follow the tenets of Mormonism. You get to populate your own world with your spirit children. Ladies, you get to be eternally pregnant having these spirit children, which doesn't sound like heaven to me, but that's another story. Let's even bring it in closer. Christian television. How many of these name it and claim it and blab it and grab it guys do you hear who say things like, when God looks in the mirror, he sees me? You know, the thing that I have to realize is that, you know, I am God. God is God. You know, cats beget cats, and dogs beget dogs, and God begets little God. TBN teaches that. Paul Crouch was quoted as saying, "If we are not little gods, we will apologize to 10,000 times 10,000 before the crystal sea." Same stuff, same source. So important for us to understand and not get hooked into this stuff. How do you avoid it? Now, granted, the big A Antichrist isn't on the scene. Maybe some of you out there are saying, well, yeah, you know, I'm sure when the Antichrist, the big Antichrist, comes on the scene and does this false resurrection, boy, that's going to be hard to resist. But right now, you know, prior to the rapture, I don't have to worry about that. Oh, be careful. In the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, we are given a very sober warning from the Word of God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18 says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now, two very important things here. There's all kinds of little protege Antichrists running around, little contemporaries of his. And you know, we've seen these down through history. Adolf Hitler, great example of this. You know, we look at Adolf Hitler today, and have you ever seen one of his speeches, like on the History Channel? And you look at this and go, why would anybody follow this raving maniac? But if you were there, it was a different story. I mean, to a man, people would say that Hitler had this hypnotic ability just to enthrall an audience, and people would do whatever he said to do. And these weren't stupid people. These were people that were swept up in something that was spiritual. If you don't think that Hitler's power came from a spiritual source, you don't know much about Hitler. Hitler was deeply involved with the occult. In fact, Heinrich Himmler was about the business of putting together his follow-up to the Jewish Holocaust. Their next step was to eradicate Christianity and replace Christianity with German paganism to bring it back to the surface. Hitler was empowered by Satan. I'm absolutely convinced of it. He was a little A, Antichrist. Why do you think he had it so much in for the Jews, of all people? Jim Jones, remember him? Boy, you want to talk about a guy who got great press at the beginning. Northern California pastor, had his picture taken with governors and with mayors of prominent cities up there. Everyone loved him for the work that he was doing with the downtrodden, the dispossessed. But after a while, Jim Jones began to believe his own publicity clippings. In fact, Jim Jones began to believe that he was Jesus himself. Because of that, Jim Jones decided that he needed to take his followers to a place where they could follow his teachings in an uninterrupted way. That place was a place that we know today as Jonestown in Guyana. Over 800 people met their deaths in a grisly, macabre communion service featuring cyanide-laced punch because one guy believed he was God. He was a little A, Antichrist. And notice what this passage says. These Antichrists started coming from the American Atheist Association. They're coming out of the church. They were of us, but they left. We got to be on our guard, gang. We have to be discerning. We have to check everything out according to the Word of God. Well, how can we do that? How can we make sure we're not the next victim of deception? Well, real quickly, look at verses 13 through 17. Here, I think, is the antidote for being taken in by an Antichrist. It says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by God, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." First step to not being the next victim of deception is you've got to know Jesus. You've got to know the true and living God if you're going to reject the false. Have you made that decision to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Or is it just sort of kind of a blend-in thing for you? Well, I guess I'm a Christian because, man, look what I'm doing on Sunday, I guess. Is there a time in your life where you consciously remember giving your life to Jesus Christ? Jesus said, "But to as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become children of God, even to those who call on His name." Oh, you're not saying I need to be born again. No, I'm not saying it. Jesus is. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, he said, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, let alone see what deception is all about." Are you a born-again believer? Secondly, we need to rely on the Scripture. We not only need to receive salvation, we need to rely on the Scripture. Verse 15 says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." See, unless you know God's truth, you're never going to be able to discern a lie. Are you in the Word? Is the Word in you? We say this a lot around here, but the one who has a Bible who is falling apart usually has a life that isn't. How are you doing with your understanding of the Word? Searching the Scriptures daily to see if these things are really so. And the third step is this: take refuge in the Savior. Receive salvation, rely on the Scripture, and take refuge in the Savior. Verses 16 and 17 says this: "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." You want to be safe in these spiritually perilous times. You want to hold on to your faith in a time of incredibly persuasive counterfeits. Consider the best advice in spiritual warfare I think we find recorded in a practical sense in the Word of God. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Father, we thank you that you are our glory and the lifter of our head. We thank you, Lord, that the battle is yours, and we thank you, Lord, that you won the victory over the powers of darkness when Jesus rose from the dead and defeated death and Satan once and for all. We realize that we live in enemy-occupied territory, Lord. We don't kid ourselves about that fact. Please, Lord, equip us now. Give us just a desire and a commitment to own our own faith, to have our own convictions before you, not to borrow them from someone else, and not to have an unexamined faith. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would always be ready to make a defense for the hope that is within us. But even more, we pray that your word would be the defense of our souls, the defense of our hearts, that you, Lord, through your love and through your grace, would be the one that keeps us safe, that keeps us on track, that keeps us from buying into the lies and deceptions of the wicked one. Oh, Lord, this world is falling apart, but I bless your name, Lord, that when we see all these things begin to happen, you said to look up, for your salvation draws near. Thank you, Lord, that the day of our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. We give you the praise for this. We pray, Father, that you would give us a heart to reach out to those in this world who are still lost and in darkness, who need you so desperately. And my prayer is, if there's anyone here who has never made that decision, that conscious decision to receive you as Savior and Lord, they would not leave here today without coming forward after the service and talking to one of the pastors or elders up front. We'll be happy to tell them about how to know you in a personal way. We thank you for loving us. Continue to deliver us. Keep us safe from our blind spots, Lord. Shepherd us to that green pasture and still water where our souls can be restored. In Jesus' name, amen. And say, dear Jesus, I need you. Come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Make me the person you want me to be. I give my life to you because I believe you gave your life for me. I pray, Father, that they would just call out to you like that this morning, Lord. And I pray for those who do belong to you, who perhaps have gotten hooked into the things of this world, or perhaps deceived and distracted away from a faith that is founded on your word by signs and wonders or emotions or feelings or circumstances. You as the good shepherd, Lord, bring us back. Keep us close to you. Keep us in that place where your rod and your staff can comfort us. Thank you, Lord, for being our God. Thank you for sending the true and living Messiah to save our souls. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. The Spirit, which is the Word of God, allow us to stand and allow us, Lord, to advance and allow us, Lord, to make a difference, knowing that the day of our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. In Jesus' name, amen.